Good evening.
About a year ago, a year and probably 2 months, Stacia and I purchased our first home. So as we were going through the house, one of the things we didn't anticipate before moving in was the fact that the homeowners took every single light bulb out of the house. So the first night in the house was kind of dim. So the next morning we went to the store, we bought the light bulbs. We wanted not to have to buy more light bulbs in the future, so we bought the swirly light bulbs. I don't know what they're called. The high energy ones are supposed to last for longer than you. So we buy the light bulbs, we go through, we replace everything. But there's one ceiling fan in our bonus room that has to be about 16 feet off the ground. This wasn't a pleasant exchange, as the tallest ladder we had was only about 8 feet. So you can imagine the struggle that went into changing that light bulb. For some reason, recently last week, one of those lights went out. So we actually, in the meantime, had purchased or had been loaned a 20-foot ladder. So I was ready to change the light bulb. I wasn't concerned about the hassle. And we go to the box of light bulbs, and we're out. So we go to the store. We're looking for the light bulbs, and we can't find a single swirly light bulb. We probably went to 3-4 different stores just looking for the light bulb, and we couldn't find it anywhere, because the swirly light bulbs have been replaced by a newer, longer-lasting LED light bulb. So we ended up just getting one of the cheap 99-cent ones from the dollar store and used that instead. But the point is, the process of how we get our light changes over the years, and it changes pretty rapidly, too. So tonight, for our lesson, just for a few minutes, I wanted to look at the progress or the rate of change of one of the greatest lights in Scripture. And that is the Apostle Paul. As many of you know, Paul was not always Paul. Paul was actually born Saul at around AD 5, which is our line of history, our side of history. So around year 5, Saul was born an Israelite, born from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen. Tarsus, which today is modern-day Turkey, and it just sits on the northern border of Syria and Iraq, and it's on the western border of Iran. So back in AD 5, this was actually a Roman-ruled territory, which enabled Paul's status as a Roman citizen. And we see several points in Scripture where he does point this out and use it to his advantage. So growing up, Paul was essentially on a fast track to be a Jewish leader. We look at his early life. We see points leading up to him becoming a Pharisee, a leader among the Jewish religion. Now, if we want to look at a suggested timeline for this stage, we see around AD 10 to around AD 30 is when Saul received training to become a Pharisee. And looking at the timeline and looking throughout Scripture, we see that he was actually taught under Gamaliel. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul writes that... Let's go ahead and turn there. Then Acts 22:3, when Paul says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, which is in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as of all of you this day." So we see that Paul learned at the feet of Gamaliel, who wasn't a C-list Pharisee. We actually see in Acts chapter 5, when the council had brought the disciples to them, that they were wanting to put them to death. It was Gamaliel who stepped in and spared their lives. And it mentions in that passage that he was a doctor of the Mosaic Law and that he was held in high regard among the Jews. So Saul, even at an early age, was learning, and this wasn't their version of a cheap public education, but this was the private Harvard career path. He was sitting under a doctor of the Mosaic Law who was respected by everyone. And this may have something to do with Saul's pedigree. We read in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, which there are several interpretations on the verse. This is when Paul is standing before the council. He says in chapter 23, verse 6 of Acts, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" So here Paul mentions being the son of a Pharisee. And some interpretations go along the lines of say, well, he wasn't really the son of a Pharisee. His dad wasn't a Pharisee. It was someone in his lineage was a Pharisee. Others say that, well, his father was in fact a Pharisee. And others take a view that suggests he was saying he was still a Pharisee. I tend to agree with the first, is that somewhere he was raised in the footsteps of a family member who was a Pharisee. And so the different interpretations, the message being for all of them was that Paul was raised to be a Pharisee. And if you accept the timeline here, you'll see for about 20 years he was studying under Gamaliel. And this wasn't a non-typical career path. It was actually an aggressive trait for any Jewish leader. At the age of 5, children who were hoping to have, or parents who were wanting their children to have a future as a leader, would begin to learn scriptures. They would read scriptures, they would memorize scripture, and they would prepare for when they got older. Around age 10, they would start learning the Mishnah, which is the oral Torah. And I know I didn't pronounce that right, but the oral Torah was the laws and the procedures that Moses didn't record in the written Torah. So these were things that weren't written down. These were traditions that were passed down. These were interpretations of Moses' law. And we can see at age 10, they're already indoctrinating these traditions into the youth. Around age 13, they would fulfill the commandments. This was sort of a coming-of-age ceremony. Today, we may refer to it more as a bar mitzvah. And it was symbolizing their coming of age. Around age 15, they would begin with the Talmud, which would be their own interpretation of scriptures. It was at age 15 when they began to study scriptures and began to interpret them on their own. Around age 20, they were encouraged to pursue a vocation, which we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, that Paul was a tent maker by trade. So it was probably in his early 20s that he began working in this profession. And right around age 30 is when they had completed their training, which we see around AD 30. This is when they were given authority to teach others. And this is the point in Scripture where we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. So we read of Saul first in the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. So using his authority to teach, it was probably commonplace for Paul to teach principles along the lines that salvation was for the Jews first, that in order to be saved, one had to be circumcised, and that Jews and Gentiles were to have no association with each other. And so Saul would teach these, and he was zealous in his doing so. We see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes to sum up his zeal that he had for God. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll just read verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Saul was saying that he was advancing beyond people older than him simply because of the zealous nature that he wanted to serve God. And it was by this zealous nature that pushed him over the edge when he saw the rise of Christianity, what he perceived to be a direct opposition to God's will of Judaism. Here were people who were communing with Greeks. They were teaching that Jesus was the Christ, that the Messiah had come, and Saul wanted to hear nothing of it. In fact, we see in verse 13, right before verse 14, that for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So Saul was so zealous to the point of trying to maintain God's purity, that in the eyes of the church, he became a terrorist. We're familiar with the term more and more now today as we see terror attacks almost every day on the news. And Saul in the Old Testament was no exception. It was his ultimate goal to destroy the church. We read in John chapter 12. John chapter 16, verse 12, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, verse 1 and 2, not 12. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And that's sort of the definition of a religious terrorist, isn't it? We see people today in the name of Allah and of Islam blowing up synagogues, blowing up mosques, all in the name of religion. And so Saul was inflicting terror upon the church because he thought that he was doing God's will. Much like when he writes in Romans, he had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Saul sought to destroy the church, and he was in a position to do so. If Paul had continued his persecution of the church, he could have been in a position to stop the momentum before it ever started. If there were ever anyone in history who could have had placed a dent on the growth and the spread of Christianity, I believe it would have been Saul. His abilities, his intellect, his zeal and determination were unmatched. And as we mentioned before, he was present at the very first execution of a Christian in Acts chapter 8. And that was only just the beginning of Saul's persecution against the church. In Acts chapter 8, we'll read just a couple of verses from that passage. We'll first start in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is referring to Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul was going through after the execution of Stephen. You can see how he was energized by this execution. And he went on continuing ravaging the church. But this wasn't enough for Saul. As we read in the verse here that there were some who were scattered. There were Christians who escaped. And that was unacceptable to Saul. We see in Acts chapter 9 verse 1 that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he may find any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul comes and he wants to get the Christians that have gotten away. If you map out the route from Jerusalem to Damascus, you'll see that he would go right through the territories of Samaria and, we just had it, in Judea. This was so he would be in hot pursuit of the Christians who had just escaped his ravishing of the church. And so he goes wanting approval to go after these few who had gotten away. And it was on this road to Damascus that things changed for Saul. Because now he went from being Saul the terrorist, and he was beginning a new stage in life of Paul the apostle. And we're going to read just this part of his conversion, which is Acts chapter 9. And we're going to read a significant amount of this. We'll read verses 3 through 31 of chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise, and go up to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed, and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So here we covered a lot of what went on with Paul before his conversion. And we'll break all that down here in just a second. If you'll see, there's a pattern to the way that Paul was treated here. We see that he went from being a terrorist to his initial contact with Jesus, to having his discipleship questioned by Ananias out of the fear of his reputation. We see of his conversion, his baptism. We see that he begins to proclaim Jesus. And then we see that the Jews plot to kill him. So he escapes Damascus to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, yet again, the people fear him because of his reputation. Then he begins to proclaim Jesus once again. And then there's another plot to kill him. And then he escapes to another city. So over the course of a few months, Saul has gone from a man terrorizing the church to someone who was bunched in attempts to be terrorized, as two attempts on his life or two plans have already been concocted. And here we see that the church had peace. Paul was no longer the charismatic leader of attacking Christianity. And so it says that they lived in peace and that they grew. One of the parts that stirs me most about many of the scriptures, this one included, it's not what's written, but it's what's not written. And what's not written is the fear that Ananias had going to Saul, thinking that this could have been a trap. It could have been the fear of the Jews when they heard Saul preaching. What was going through their minds that this great crusader against those Christians, the pains in their backs, this crusader is now on their side. And he was their leader. And so after he became a Christian, we see a decline in the persecution that took place. And we read about the fear that the Christians in Jerusalem had, but it's hard for us to associate our emotions with what we see in Scripture. Of course, we're all scared at times, and it's one thing for us to read it in the gospel and God's word, but it's another thing to be in the time to live in the moment and not know whether or not you're going to die because of your beliefs, or if you're going to die simply by letting a man into your home. So these are all things that we have no record of, but it stirs you all the same. In Acts chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to Ananias in the vision, he says that he will show him the things that he must suffer for his name. On the timeline provided here, we see just a few instances of Paul being in prison, Paul being shipwrecked, Paul being beaten, Paul being in prison again, and Paul being put to death. It's just a lot of things that Paul had to suffer. We'll read more about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll go ahead and read through that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin with verse 23. When Paul was writing, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with fear, with far great labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? So Paul again reveals all the things that he indeed did suffer by the hand of Christ. So it's interesting to see his change again from being the one who brings terror to the one having it inflicted upon him. And earlier we had spoken of the things that Paul, as a Pharisee, what he must have taught. Salvation was for the Jews only. That circumcision was required to be saved and that you weren't to associate with Gentiles. And it's interesting to see that the main practices that he would have taught, he combats each of those in his letters. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he said that there's neither Jew nor Greek, for all are one in Christ. There's no longer Jew, there's no longer Gentile, but we can have unity in Christ. Regarding circumcision, he spoke out a few times, Galatians 2, verse 3, Galatians 5, verse 2, that circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation. And again, we see that not to socialize with Gentiles. We see an account in Galatians chapter 2. I do want to go ahead and read that passage. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came to James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul opposes Peter for pulling away from Gentiles when the Jews arrive. Yet this is a practice that the Pharisee Saul would have encouraged. He would have commended Peter for this show. Yet the Apostle Paul opposes Peter to his face for this same act. And so as we're closing tonight and we look at Paul as a light, we need to view him as our example. This is someone who, through his conversion, has led many to see the patience that God and Jesus Christ have. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he starts in verse 12. And this, I'm not sure if it's ever associated too much with Saul and his conversion or his example, but we'll break that down in just a second. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. The last part of the verse here is what speaks volumes to me. I can see Paul as he's writing this and thinking, if God can forgive me, the chief of sinners, he can forgive anyone. If he can forgive me for wanting to destroy the church, for throwing my brothers and sisters in jail, for overseeing their executions, then surely God can forgive others. And I can just see Paul as he's thinking about the implications of his salvation, writing in verse 17, To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Mid-thought, he shifts his focus to praising God by the sheer implication of his salvation, by the opportunity that that would present to anyone who says that they're unworthy of God's grace. We see Paul writes earlier in the chapter. He says that he is saved. He received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord overflowed for him with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Mercy, grace, faith, and love are all found in Christ. Inside of Christ there is life. Inside of Christ there is hope. Outside of Christ there is despair, and outside of Christ there is death. So our question to everyone here tonight is, are you in Christ? We see several points in Scripture that point to us how to be in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Reads, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, a similar sentiment. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" The way into Christ is through obedience. It's through acts of belief, repentance, and baptism to be put into Christ. Maybe we're here tonight and you are inside of Christ. Yet you have acted in a way that hasn't allowed your light to shine. You've done some things that have darkened your light. Maybe it's dimmed it before your friends, your co-workers, your relatives, or your community. We offer an invitation to each tonight, if you would, to come as we stand and sing.